This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You'll open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Today we get to go and learn about the early church in a good way. Be encouraged. Today our congregation is celebrating 4 years of God's blessing. Traditionally on this Sunday, I preach from this passage from Acts 2:42. It's one of the sermons that we preached on our very earliest of Sundays, when this congregation was brand new. In those days, several families were gathering together. We were aching, we were wounded. We needed the Word of God to be our simple source of truth and our immovable rock in those days. We needed an anchor. Establishing this congregation from scratch, with no resources, with no help, with no recruiting, no money, required a big step of faith. It required a lot of prayer. It required a lot of simplicity. And thankfully, the early church in the Bible gives us a pattern to follow that is radically simple. So that's what we used as a rallying point in those days. Acts 2:42 provided for us a basic guideline in its most simple form. And I've preached whole sermons on this, but today I'm just going to touch on it, and then we're going to move on to a different passage today. But I want to remind us of this simple form. Acts 2:42 says the following. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." Here we find the four most basic tasks of the gathered congregation. These are the simple guidelines upon which we built our local congregation, Cornerstone, and we have been encouraged annually to keep to these four basic traits, to keep them in mind. We've tried to keep this as what propels us, this and the other simple things in the Scripture that describe church, but this is the one we always come back to. Very briefly, let me run through them, and then we'll look at yet another passage I want to tie into this text. First, we find devotion to the apostles' teaching. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. I would call this the ministry of the Word. Now, you have to remember that the canon of Scripture was still being formed in these days. The apostles were actually still writing letters, and the early church was early. The Bible had not been gathered together in fullness under the guidance of the Holy Spirit yet. But the doctrine that we have now is the same doctrine, the same stuff that these apostles were teaching. So the early church was devoted to sound doctrine because they had the apostolic teaching guiding them. They had the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is very, very important. Second, they had fellowship. The early church is described as being a selfless church. They lived in a mutually benevolent community. They were together and shared all things. Now, some people would say they were very much like communists or socialists. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, the early church, they lived in communion. They had all things together. That was communism and socialism. Don't let anybody claim such a silly idea, okay? You know why? Communism and socialism have one major difference. In communism and socialism, your participation is not optional. Your participation is not out of love for Christ. Your participation is by force. In Christian communities, the love for one another brought on by the Word and the Spirit make church fellowship actually work. You don't live in fear, you live in peace. You don't live in hatred of your neighbor or fear of the government. You live in peace with your neighbor. So let no one tell you the early church was a socialistic society. They loved one another. They had community. They were in fellowship. So they were devoted to this fellowship. Number three, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. The gathered congregation, the gathered church, observed that which Jesus commanded us to observe when they came together. Communion. They shared the Lord's table. While their Lord's table may have looked a bit different than our Lord's table, back then it was more of a fellowship meal. Communion proclaimed to them death, the death of Christ, just as it does to us today. Communion serves many purposes. It is one of the few ceremonial ordinances given to the new covenant people of God. It causes us to remember Christ's death, which brought us into this covenant. It reminds us of our union with Him. It reminds us of our union with one another. And it serves as a hint of the feast to come that we will experience at the Lord's table in glory. So the early church practiced this whenever they came together. That's what we say every week when we have communion. Whenever they came together, that's a key element of church worship. That's why we do communion every Sunday, because the early church practiced this whenever they came together. And finally, number four, Luke informs us in the book of Acts that the early church was devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Prayer is a corporate act that was worthy of defining the earliest church. Notice what didn't define the earliest church. Notice what is not in the list of things in Acts. You don't find singing there. Well, you find singing elsewhere, but in this list of what defined the early church, singing is not there. All of us sing every Sunday. But Luke said prayer, which only some of us do every once in a while in the corporate gathering. So prayer ought to be a chief mark of the church. We have a corporate prayer time every Sunday just to preserve this simple, yet vital, yet fundamental part of the early church. Well, these are the four marks that are supposed to be the chief traits of the church, of a congregation. And we find that in the book of Acts, the early church indeed flourished. They flourished. And likewise, these were the chief traits that our congregation resolved to hold dear when we formed our church. We sought nothing fancy. We couldn't. We had no resources. We didn't seek out some programmatical church planting methodology. We didn't go buy books about how to plant churches. We had no roadmap to success, no 40 days of vision. We just did what Acts 2:42 says to do. We resolved to stick to that simple pattern of church. It's an old formula. It's a simple formula. It's a simple recipe. And really, it's not even a recipe. It's just look what they did and do it. Can we improve on God's early church? There's a lot of churches that would say, would hold a different position than us, and they would say, yes, if the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it, then it's free for us to do. But I ask, can we improve on the early church? Is there room for us to change things around or to focus on some other things in our corporate walk with God? Can we, or better yet, should we be innovators? We can certainly take advantage of the blessings that God gives us, like microphones, so we don't have to yell at each other, computers, air conditioning, that's a wonderful thing. Very grateful for air conditioning and its presence in the church. We ought to rejoice that we have comfy chairs to sit in, technology. But what about adding other innovations to the worship service, things that God doesn't command us to do in the worship? What about that? What about things that God does not explicitly supply to us in His Word? Should we bring those in? Are we free to import those into the worship service? Well, at CCF, we chose to stick with the simple. We chose to stick with that which is commanded. We call that the regulative principle of worship. We allow the Bible to regulate what we do. We chose to stick with that which is explicitly stated to be part of the worship service, that which is explicitly claimed by God to be what is pleasing to Him. God says, in your worship service, do this. That's what we want to do. Let me ask you these things. If the Word of God, if the Bible is sufficient for all of life and faith, and we claim that it is, then where would we expect to find the way of peace, the way of practice for our life and for our faith? Where should we expect to find that? Outside of the Bible? Of course not. If the Word is, as we say, infallible and inerrant, and we do say that, then where would we expect to find a perfect, inerrant, infallible way to worship God? Should we look to some other book? Why would we? If God's will for His people is perfect, like the Bible says, and completely delivered to us in the pages of our Bibles, if it is revealed once for all, then where would we expect to find what we as God's people ought to do? Is there a better place to go than the Bible? Of course not, if the Bible is what it claims to be. If God is immutable, if he never changes, then from whom should we expect to find a fixed and unchanging pattern for our life and practice? Should we rather prefer patterns that are always shifting and changing? Of course not. See, innovation is good for technology. Innovation is good for architecture, for art, for medicine, for software development, for aerodynamics. Innovation is good for farming and business and other things like that. God blesses men. And innovation demonstrates God's common grace to all men. Innovation is good in those things. But in matters of religion, innovation is not a good thing. In matters of church, in matters of faith, in matters of our view of God and man, innovation and the next new thing to come along have always been the dangerous thing, the deadly things. You cannot improve, friends, on what God has willed and revealed once for all. That statement that you've heard, once for all, is an important statement. If the Bible and God's revelation is not to be altered and not to be added to, then the practices that we find outlined in that Bible are not just merely sufficient for all time, but they're the best practices for all time. Because that is what God handed down to us. Because that is what God handed down to us. The book of Ecclesiastes, in my opinion, is the great repentance sermon of King Solomon in his old age. This book makes some very wise observations. You heard some of those observations this morning. It says in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, the following. It says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in ages before us. See, innovation in matters of faith and religion, the next new thing, is really nothing new at all, according to Ecclesiastes. But in fact, it is a step down and a step away from the good patterns and the God-designed commands revealed to us in the finished, unchanging Bible. I'll say that again. To deviate and to innovate from the Word of God is to step down and away from what has already been revealed to us as the good thing. Solomon warns his son in Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 12. You heard this morning. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. That would be all of his wisdom, all of his proverbs. They are given by one shepherd, and that one shepherd would be the Messiah, God the Lord. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. That sounds pretty clear. Beware of anything beyond these. So when we preach simplicity at the local congregation here at CCF, it's because we believe the Bible has a simple pattern of church, some of which is demonstrated in Acts 2:42. And in other passages in the New Testament, we believe that the demonstration of what the local congregation ought to look like is simple, easy to be discerned. When we preach fidelity to the Word of God, it's because we believe the Word of God never changes. The Bible is not a living document in the sense that it morphs and adjusts to fit the times. It's been the same since the Holy Spirit inspired the document over thousands of years. It has been the same since the apostles and the prophets wrote it down. It's been the same message since the Garden of Eden. And that message is that God will save sinners to himself, by himself, for his own glory. And the story that carries that message along is not open for edits. The Bible's not like a wiki Bible. You don't get to go in and register an account, make your own adjustments to the Word of God. In that manner, the content of God's Word is very much like nails, like goads, fixed, that we cannot and ought not move or change. They are given by our one good shepherd to fix us firmly to the unwavering rock of our faith, Jesus Christ. My friends, we must beware of anything beyond what we find in the Bible. We'll turn now to one of my favorite passages, Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. You've heard this recently. I touched on this verse a few weeks ago. Let's look at it in more detail today. Jeremiah 6:16. It reads, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." And this warning from the prophet Jeremiah to the people of God who were a stiff-necked people, God is giving them great grace. God is calling them back to Him. He's saying, come home to me and find rest and peace. Sadly, though, the people refused to listen. And as with any people who refused to listen to God's patient and kind graces, they did so to their own peril. In this verse, we discover that there are five actions. These actions show us the wisdom of clinging to the old and to the good way. They also teach us implicitly that innovation is dangerous. And the actions that we find in this passage are the following: stand, look, ask, walk, and find. Stand, look, ask, walk, and find. And what I want us to understand is that God is not placing this out there as a suggestion. God is not just saying, hey, this might be a good idea. Why don't you give it a try and see if it works? This is a command. God commands us to stand. God commands us to find the ancient path. God says, find that one single way that I set down so long ago. We are to find that one road that is the same at the beginning of creation as it will be a million years from now. How much nicer to live on that narrow way where there is no innovation and nothing can be new. Notice also this analogy of a road or a path. We often call it the way, a way. In fact, that's what the early church was called. They were known as the way. The broad way is in the Bible as a warning. The narrow way is in the Bible as the path we ought to be on. You know that in the Bible, the way or the road is frequently used to represent our pilgrimage from birth to eternity. And along the way, there are many obstacles. There are many alternate ways, many forks in the road. Many rough patches in the road, many deceptive enemies that we encounter in the way who want to push us off or put us one way or the other. But there is only one way, and that is the ancient way, and it is the good way. As an aside, I often marvel that you go to about any city in our nation, and you can find that they take the main street, the most beautiful seat in the town, and what do they call it? Called the Broadway. Broadway. Who wants to live on Broadway? I'd rather much be on the narrow way. That's what we should call our beautiful streets, right? The straight path, the narrow path. No, we call it the Broadway. Anyway, I deviate. What I want us to understand, though, is the analogy of the road or the path. To find this path, to find this good way, God says to stand, to look, to ask, to walk, and to find. Let's learn what each of these mean. First, God, through the prophet, tells his people to stand. He says, stand by the roads. The picture is one of a person who is lost along the way, who needs direction home. You cannot ask the passers-by for help if you will not stop and stand. So you've stopped. You aren't just going along with the rest of the masses and aimlessly following a new path or the rumors of men that this is the good way. No, something has caught your attention. Something of a red flag has been raised. There's doubt here. So you've stopped. You see, stopping and standing means you do not go further down the wrong path. Stopping and standing minimizes further damage. If you find that the newest teachers, with all the new things to say on TV especially, have caught your ear, but you have some uneasiness about it, then stop. Turn it off. Stop right there. Don't continue down that path of belief. Stop and stand. Do not continue on. You are going to need to make some inquiries. You're going to need to discern some things and find out the right way, but you have to first stop your progress down the wrong path. The same goes for churches. When my wife and I were in the certain churches we used to go to, we would take our young daughter, our little toddler daughter, and we would put her in Sunday school when she was a toddler, and she would cling to us and she would cry. She was clearly distraught to be sent into the Sunday school room, and well, we went to worship God. It troubled us. It raised questions, and it should have. It should have caused us to stop and to stand and to ask questions of our practice. It would have been far better for us in those days to have heeded the convicting spirit and to keep our children with us where the Bible clearly teaches us that they should be. But instead, the process for my wife and I of stopping and standing was gradual. It would have been so much better had we just realized it right then, stopped and ascertained what was going on. Praise God, He compelled us to do that. He just did it slowly. Or maybe it was us that was slow. The point is, standing by the roads, not traveling the road, but standing by the road, stopping our movement toward destruction is step one. Second, the prophet warns God's people to look. You tell your kids, look both ways when you cross the street. Looking is very important. To observe, to take in, that's what we're to do. To evaluate, to ascertain the situation. When people are lost and when they finally come to their senses, or like the prodigal son from a few weeks ago, when they come to themselves and realize something's wrong, they stop and they stand still and they cease heading into possible danger. What do they do next? They say, okay, where are we? What is the situation? Let us identify those red flags that caused us to stop. Let us evaluate why we got where we are. Let us understand and see if we might not be in grave danger. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is found walking on the straight path early in his pilgrimage. That path is the way that represents this ancient path that Jeremiah speaks of. Upon meeting Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Christian is persuaded to take a different path, to deviate away from the straight way toward Mr. Legality's house because he heard there was something new, a better way, an innovative way. But if you've ever read the story, you know that upon leaving the good path, Christian stopped because something didn't seem right. He stopped. Mr. Bunyan says this. He says, "Behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high. And also, that side of it that was next to the wayside hung over so much that Christian was afraid to venture further." He stopped. He was afraid to venture further lest the hill should fall on his head. There he stood still. He knew not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in the good way. And there also came flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burnt. He thenceforth quaked in fear. Next, Christian did what anyone would do when they realize the way is dangerous and they stop. He looked around. When we find out we're in the dangerous way, we look and seek to find a way out. Christian in the story looked and saw his dear friend Evangelist coming to get him. And like a true friend, Evangelist told him exactly what he had done wrong. Then said Evangelist to him, "Thy sin is very great, for by it you have committed two evils. You have forsaken the way that is good to tread on forbidden paths, yet the man at the gate will still receive you, for he has good will for men. Take heed that you do not turn aside again." You see, we must not deviate. We must not deviate from that old path that God has set for us. It was perfect in antiquity. It is the same for us today. For the Christian, God sent a dear friend to retrieve him when he was humbled by his error. For Christian in the story, someone came for him, and that's a good thing. May we be likewise inclined to look, to evaluate our circumstance rightly, so that we can take the next step. What is that next step? It's to ask. To ask. This is the heart of our message, asking for the good way. The prophet tells all of God's people the following. Look again at our verse. It says, stand by the roads and look. And then ask for the ancient path where the good way is. When we stop, when we take stock of our situation, we realize that we have deviated from the path that God has established for us. God commands us to walk on His path, and so we are to humbly ask for directions when we realize we're not on it. It's a great challenge for many of us to ask for help because, in our minds at least, to do so admits that we don't know something. It means we're unable to address the immediate need. It means that we've made an error. We don't ask for directions or seek for help because of pride. But church, humility gets the victory. Humility finds the way. And our God commands us to humble ourselves. Don't be an arrogant jerk and not ask for directions. Humble ourselves and ask. But notice what it is we're to ask for. We are to ask for the ancient path and the good way. In our day, there is this notion that the old is bad. Everybody always wants the next greatest thing. When things come out, they're old in a matter of months now, if not weeks. Everybody wants the next new thing. What is old must be bad because we've moved on from all that and left it behind. Get with the times, they say. Come on up to the 21st century, they say. Last night, an atheist at a debate that we attended said, we don't believe what we used to believe, and 100 years from now, we may not believe what we believe today. Knowledge is always changing. He was implying that the pinnacle of knowledge always lies at that tip of the spear of history. Always imply that the pinnacle of knowledge lies with what is new and current. That's what the atheist said he believed. Yet the Lord says, stick to the ancient past. Now, ancient means distant past. It's not just the 1960s, although those of us born then seem ancient to some of our children. It's not the 1500s when the language was hard to read and there were lots of these and thous. It's not even the biblical days. The ancient days are far back, much further back, because they were set in eternity past by the decrees of God. And because the good way is ancient, and because it is set by God, it cannot change. It is the ancient way because it was set by the Ancient of Days Himself. It is the good path because it is established by the one who defines goodness. If you go to certain parts of Europe, and I don't know, maybe there's places like this in the U.S., but I know there's some, and especially in Eastern Europe, where the old roads of the Roman Empire are still intact. You can find all these Roman roads that exhibit a peculiar trait. They've got ruts in them from centuries of wagon traffic. Over and over again, through decades upon decades, wagons were pulled by mules across these roads until the paved stones themselves became deeply grooved with ruts. This is a good picture of an ancient road where many traveled, where many took their way. Because the tracks are evident in the stone. There's a testimony there. It's a well-worn path. The people who took these old paths knew that if you take this road with a wagon filled with the fruits of the garden, and if you go to where the road leads, you're going to make money. If you take the product of your forge or your workshop, and you go on this road, and you go to where it leads, you're going to have a profitable day. It leads to good things. Many traveled on that road because it was the way to prosperity. It was the way to opportunity. It was the way to reward. Well, in the Christian story, the path is similarly lined with evidence of those who trod before us. Has God not given us teachers who have gone before us, parents who have gone before us, friends and theologians, great writers like Bunyan that I'm always using as an illustration, preachers who have gone before us, and then all those unknown faithful who sent their little ones forward in the path, directing them toward the city of God. This multitude of people who have gone before us on the ancient path would be that great cloud of witnesses that we we see spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. They've gone before us on this same ancient path, and they have left behind deep ruts in the road. And their signposts are there, declaring their testimony, pointing the way, urging us on in this ancient path, saying, stay to this road. Go here. The old path is the well-worn path because God says it is the good way. It is good because it is God's path. That's what I want us to understand. Oftentimes, however, we get weary of this old way. It just seems so archaic, so dull, so Puritan, so worn, so unexciting, so boring. We look at other churches and congregations, and sometimes we see how they're doing things that catch our eye, exciting things. And we think, maybe we need a bit of praise dancing in our church. That might be a nice way to spice up the service. Of course, I would ask, why do we need spice in the service when the Lord says what we need in the service? Maybe the Lord will spice it up sometime. Maybe we need to get a nice laser show. Maybe some stage smoke. Maybe Pastor Lee can come swinging down on a cable and go through a big blazing ring of fire. Maybe we could have a Hollywood movie-themed sermon series. I've always thought The Walking Dead is a great illustration of man before salvation. Why don't we build a sermon series about that? Maybe we could attract more people to our church if we just let clowns do communion every now and then like the Lutherans do. Or maybe like my church, I grew up in a Lutheran church where I was part of the puppet ministry, and that puppet ministry was part of the worship service. We see sometimes what appear to be productive youth groups. And we like what we see in some of those. And sometimes we're tempted to grab a bit of that innovation and think how that might improve our church. But friends, if we do so, we do like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, who grew weary of the path, and he spied a nice, green, and easy path just over the fence. By the way, isn't this book just a gigantic collection of sermon illustrations? If you're tired of not knowing what I'm talking about, buy a Pilgrim's Progress, get the easy-to-read version if you have to, and read it. Fantastic. It's basically just sermon illustration one after the other. So Christian and his traveling companion jumped to the fence. They enjoyed a bit of ease and pleasure on that new path, but if you've read it, you know what happened. Soon they found that the new path was not good at all. It was very bad. And it led to their imprisonment, much grief, much suffering, in Giant Despair's dungeon. They barely made it out of there alive. You see, what they did is what we do. They took their eyes off the one who made the good path, and they put the eyes on the fact that their feet hurt and the way was hard. They took their eyes off of Jesus Christ and they put their eyes on themselves, their trials, their tribulations. They believed that they could innovate a new way. They believed that they could find a way that was better than the ancient path. But friends, God has designed our walk. God has ordained even the rough patches. God has ordained every difficult crossing. Every dark passage, every steep grade, every enemy that comes down that path towards us trying to push us off, God has ordained them all, has He not? And even with all those trials, He commands us still, walk in this way. It is still the only good path. Why? Because it's the only path that leads to Him. It's a good path because it causes us to rely on Him when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when we have to step by faith because we can't see, when we know that the next step is going to hurt. Times like that, we have to rely on Him. It's the good path because it makes us more like Him. Fourth, God tells us, having asked and learned the way, learn where the good way is, He says to walk in it. Jeremiah 6:16 continues, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in. This is the chief thrust of Jeremiah's command to the people because they replied, we will not walk in it. But see, it does no good to know the way to go, yet not to go there. We have the revelation of God. We have the full truth of where the good way is. It's all right here. We hold it in our hands every day. We're without excuse. We know the path. We know where it is. We have teachers, we have parents, we have friends that God has given to us to literally tell us this is the good way. Or when we're deviating from the path, God has given us those friends and faithful brothers and sisters to come and get us and say, you're going the wrong way. Come on, get back on the path here. We know the good way and we're without excuse. But friends, if we won't move and walk in it, if we won't progress down that path, we may as well not be on it. Walking in the way means progress. It means growth. It means maturity. It means sanctification. Walking in the way means learning and changing our ways to be more like Christ and less like the world. If the ancient path and the good way begins in the city of man, as Augustine puts it, or in the city of destruction, as John Bunyan puts it, then as you progress down the good way, you should have less and less in common with that old city of man and more in common with Christ. As you draw near to the city of God, you should be more and more eager to conform to the pattern that God has set forth for all the citizens of that place. You should grow. Become more like a Christian. Walk in the way. Do not stop. Keep moving. Don't deviate. Don't go backwards. Don't stand still. Practice what the Bible teaches. Believe what the Bible teaches. Change because of what the Bible teaches. Apply what the Bible teaches. Put off sinfulness. Put on righteousness. It's all laid out for us there in the Word of God. It's all right there how we should think, look, and act. Your task, my friends, having found the good way, having looked, asked, and found is to walk in it. The Jews to whom this passage was first delivered, can't we just be so hard on them? We think, how could you be such a stiff-necked, stubborn people? Be cautious. We find ourselves right there next to them. These Jews to whom the first passage was delivered responded with a terrible, sad reply. They said, we will not walk in it. They knew the ancient way. They knew the good way. They had traveled that road before. Not only had they traveled the road, but remember, they had seen the memorials to God along the way. The pillar of fire, Sodom and Gomorrah. They had seen the miracles of God. They had seen along the way all of the testimonies. But they believed that their way was better than God's way. And they were destroyed for it. Number five. We're told to find, to discover, to stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. You see, the end goal is to arrive in our good Father's loving arms. There we find rest for our souls. The path is straight. The path is narrow. Along it there are trials and tribulations. But the path is the good way because of where it leads. It takes us home. It takes us to our home. One of the things that makes a house a home is familiarity. You look at old photos of old homes where you may have once lived, perhaps where your grandmother or grandfather lived and you spent happy days there. You can often reflect on the good times. Remembrance and nostalgia, these things are pleasant because they speak of the peace of a good day, the good old days. Not all of us have such memories, but we can all relate to that one special place or that time or that season or that person in life where life was pleasing and pastoral, and we think back with fondness on them. We don't like those places to change. My old home on Sage Plum Street, where I spent the majority of my youth, just a few miles from my house. I can drive by it any time I want to, but I don't really want to. You know, it's all changed up now. Everything's different. The pool in the backyard that my dad made me dig the hole for got filled in. It's a different color. There are strange vehicles parked in the driveway. The tree that I used to climb in the backyard's not there anymore. It's not the same. It's just another house now. Just another house in the neighborhood. But the pictures in my family album? Now those are pictures of peace. I love them. I look at them and my heart warms. Because they haven't changed. They're familiar. They're comforting to me. Because in the photos, it's just the way I remembered it. Nothing has changed. You see, God's way is the good way because nothing changes. He stays the same. The way stays the same. And it's the good way because He never changes. Because if there's change, it's a moving target. Our pilgrimage from the city of man to the city of God is the same pilgrimage Noah took, that Abraham took, that David took, that Peter and Paul and the disciples took, that all of the saints from that time till today took. It's the same pilgrimage that every Christian will take from here until Christ returns. So we can find peace for our souls, even now, even today, because we do not have to wonder anxiously if God's going to move the pieces around on the game board and the path is going to change. No. God's unchanging nature and the unchanging nature of the good way gives us peace that we will arrive safely at home. If we innovate, if we deviate, then there are no firm foundations. There's no assurance that we will arrive at the right place. Stick, my friends, to the unchanging, ancient way to find peace for your souls. Those are five actions that are commanded that we do as God's people. As a congregation, we should be committed to the simple old plan that God has given His people for church and for life. It has given us peace in our 4 years thus far, and even when we've had to weather rough patches in the road, we still have peace. Because we know where the road is, and we know how to stay on it, and we know that it's good. We would be fools to think that we can devise some new way to gain peace or to handle difficulty in our congregation, to handle conflict. We would be fools to think that we can devise some new way to worship God that will be pleasing to Him. Why would we, either corporately or as a congregation or as individuals, why would we leave that one good path that we know is good? Why would we think that lurking down some alley off the good way is better than being on the good way? Why is some tributary leading into darkness and a thicket, why is that preferable? Why is some side of the road that carries us into treacherous areas, why is that more peaceful than what God has already given us in the straight path, in the narrow way, in the good? Why do we think we can come up with a better way? That's exactly what we do, though. We do it as individuals. We do it as a church. As individuals, we step off the path looking for comfort, looking for hot women online, looking for prosperity, looking for booze, looking for ease, looking for transcendental enlightenment, looking for secret knowledge, looking for self-gratification, looking for drugs, looking for worldly philosophies. The good of this world is not pleasing to God. We've got to keep, as individuals, to the old paths. And friends, we're prone to do that as churches when we step off the path, seeking new programs, new ways to worship, novelties of doctrine. When we seek to uncover new secrets and codes that no one else has known, Gnosticism, strange ceremonies, and mixtures of the good way with man's way, and methods that we borrow from the pagans instead of gathering them out of the Bible. If it deviates from the ancient path, it is the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 16:25. While the outward trappings of corporate religion in the ancient days looked different than the trappings of the true way in our day, because Jesus fulfilled the old forms and shadows, the inward way has always been the same. It's the way of faith. The ancient path has always been the same since our first parents heard of the good news that a son of Eve would crush the head of the tempter. In fact, the path had been established long before that in eternity past. Let us never innovate then. Let us never deviate or abandon the good way that leads to peace. As we move into our fifth year as a congregation, my prayer is that we will remain devoted to the simple pattern given us by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:42. That we would be devoted to these things, the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, because this is the old path. This is the ancient way. It's the good way that leads to rest for our souls. Hasn't it been good? Many of you have been with us since the beginning. Many of you have been with us for a brief amount of time, but hasn't it been good to be on the good path? Yes, we have our trials, and as a congregation, we've had some ups and downs. We will have more trials in the future. You can guarantee it because the Lord says, in this world there will be tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Praise God. They're coming, but we're on the path of peace. Friday afternoon, I posted a recap to our church. I was all misty-eyed after thinking about the last 4 years. And I posted a recap of our last 4 years on our church Facebook page. And that, at least in my mind, sums up what the last 4 years have been like as we've moved along this ancient path. Here's what I said. Some of you already read it. I said, 4 years ago on the 18th of September, several families gathered together and resolved to be simple, intentional, confessional, and humble as a congregation. We resolved each man and woman in their own hearts to love one another indeed, not merely in word. We resolved to be quick to confess our sins and to repent to one another, to God, and to keep short accounts. We resolved to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and to obey the word of God as fully as we could. We resolved to be teachable, to reform as we were corrected by the word and spirit. These resolutions were not formal resolutions, but they formed the spirit of the day in our earliest meetings. Since then, we have laughed and we have cried together. We've rejoiced and we've mourned together. We've made mistakes. Sometimes we've sinned against one another. We have reconciled and forgiven one another. We've been victorious together and we've been defeated together. We've received new life together and we've wept together as we've lost life. We've made friends, we've said goodbye to old friends, we've loved, we've been loved, and above all, we have been blessed richly by our very good shepherd. We have peace at Cornerstone. Peace in the midst of a gathering of inconsistent sinners who were saved by grace, who offend each other and step on one another's toes. Because our namesake is the immovable King of Kings, who holds us each in His hand. May He be pleased to grant us yet another year of mercy and grace. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133:1. Isn't it good? I've been in some rotten churches. I've been in some good churches. This is the best thus far. Isn't it good? Isn't His ancient path a pleasant path? Because you know where it's going. Doesn't He lead us beside still waters? Doesn't He cause you to lie down in green pastures? Isn't it good to travel God's way? May He grant us more peace as we stick to the ancient path. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, You are so filled with mercy and love. You are precious and beloved to Your people, and we praise Your good name. Thank You for Your generous love for these past 4 years, O Father, and grant to us, according to Your will, many, many more years of faithfulness to Your word. And keep us on this good way. O Father, guard us, shepherd us with Your rod and Your staff, keep us in the path that leads to righteousness, good life, peace, that leads to your comforting arms. Father, grant us Jesus in greater measure so that we will keep our eyes upon him and find rest for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.